Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be meditating on the law of God this morning. And do at least impart to our dear friend Martin Luther, every good Protestant hates the law. It's not the law, it's the gospel. But we are misled if we think that the gospel has nothing to do with the law. The gospel is the gift of the law fulfilled. And so if you think of the gospel without understanding the law, you don't understand the gospel and the richness of it and the great blessing that it is. And the law is a gift from God. It is a good thing when used rightly. That's the key, is to use it rightly. And so we have in Exodus 20 the probably most famous record. You also have the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. But it begins with a statement of redemption. And having been redeemed, these are our gifts. Having been brought out of Egypt, this is how to live free. Hear then God's word. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. We'll be reading the 26 verses of this chapter. Starts out, it seems that Paul is criticizing the law, and then he ends up commending it, and it's because he's speaking of two different approaches or two different uses of the law. Galatians chapter 5, again, listen carefully to God's word. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. With the sermon, we're continuing the series on the essentials of the Christian faith and life that we've been doing once a month for, I think this is going on the third year. And we're taking just the headings of the Westminster Confession and meditating on the Scriptures under these headings. And I've listed the chapters in the Confession, and I particularly commend to you the larger catechism and shorter catechism on the law of God, because they are excellent expositions and very brief as well. My objective today is that when you leave, you will be able to sing and will have sung with your whole heart, "Oh, how I love your law," without any reservation or hesitation, that you will be persuaded that the law is a good thing and a great gift from God when used rightly. A hammer is a great thing. It's only bad when you hit your thumb. If you hit your thumb with the law, it hurts. But when you use it rightly, it's a great thing. So we're going to consider the substance of the law, the nature, the kinds, the purposes and uses, the errors, and hopefully these things will persuade you to rejoice in God's gift. First of all, the substance of the law of God. Law is a prevailing principle, like gravity. It's something that rules. It's something that is. It is a fact. It is the way things are. And natural laws like that, like gravity and other natural laws. And the law of God is like that. The law of God is what prevails. It's what exists. And if you work against it, you are only hurting yourself. You're not going to hurt gravity. You could hurt yourself. You're not going to hurt God's law. But you could hurt yourself if you work against God's law, because it is a prevailing principle that will not yield. There was a captain commanding a large ship, And he saw a light coming toward him, and he sent out the message, "Yield, I'm an aircraft carrier, and you must yield to me." And the reply was, "I cannot yield, you must turn." And this infuriated the admiral, and he kept insisting. He says, "I am an aircraft carrier." And the response was, "I'm the lighthouse." That's God. God is the lighthouse. You must yield to Him. His law is immovable. And so the Word of God is law. Law is a part of the revelation of God, but all of God's revelation is law in the sense of being firm. God spoke and it was done because His Word is law. All of His Word is law. All of His Word stands and is stable. One of the blessings of the law is that it is stable. It is reliable. It will not change. He will not change. There may be apparent contradictions, but there are ultimately no real contradictions. Another aspect of the substance of law is that it is covenantal. The law of God in its entirety are the terms of His relationship with us. In Leviticus 26, 12 and 13, "I will be your God, you shall be my people. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt," which is the preface to the Ten Commandments. And so the nature, every relationship has terms, whether they're set in a legal document prior to the marriage or other terms. Every relationship is defined, formally or informally. And God's relationship with His people is defined in terms of His law. "I am your God, you are my people, these are the terms of our relationship," and that's what the law is. And if our relationship is not defined by those terms, our relationship is mitigated and is wasted to that extent. The substance of the law of God is summarized in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 34, the phrase, "the Ten Commandments," is explicitly put out. But that is just a summary, and all of the other laws flow from that tenfold summary. In the New Commandment, in the New Testament, the law of God is summarized even further into two laws. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength," and that summarizes the first four of the ten. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself," that summarizes the last six of the ten. And so you have the whole of God summarized in ten and the whole ten summarized in two. And really those two are, Jesus says, the second is like it. And so they're really two parts of the same thing. And so you have a twofold summary of the law of God. And I again commend the larger and shorter catechisms to you in meditating on the particular elements of God's law. Secondly, the nature of the law of God. One of the greatest benefits of the law of God is that God's law reveals to us who He is and how He operates. And so you have statements like this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "The will of God," synonymous with the law of God, "that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And the Bible likes a lot of threefold statements. And this is another example of that. It's a threefold description of one thing. And God's will and His law is what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so that communicates to us that it is a desirable thing, not a hateful thing. Earlier in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." Another threefold full statement of the law of God. And so these are the things that are coordinate and consonant with who God is and how He works. In Psalm 40, verse 8, which of course is spoken of Christ in Hebrews 10, where He says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is in my heart." So everything that can be said about God's will can also be said about His law. So His law is good and acceptable and perfect. His law is holy, righteous, and good. And so the law is a transcript of God's character. If you want to know what God is like, learn His law. If you want to know how God works, know His law. That's the value of the law of God. It reveals to us who He is and how He works. Secondly, the law of God is a manual for man's character. If the law of God is a transcript of His character, and we are made in the image of God, then it is also a manual of our character. If it reveals God to us, and we're made in the image of God, the law of God also reveals who we are to ourselves, or who we ought to be. And so it's not surprising that we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Another threefold statement. In Romans 7, verse 12, the law is described as holy and righteous. In Ephesians 4, man is described as originally created in righteousness and holiness. There's a chiasm there. I don't think it's intentional because it's way too far apart, but I'm still selling it. If anybody's willing to buy it, I'm still selling it. But it ties it together very eloquently that who God is who we are in terms of moral character. God is holy and righteous, and we are created holy and righteous. And His holiness and righteousness are revealed to us in His law. And that's the value of it. And so the law of God ends up functioning and is given to us for the purpose of being a user's guide for humanity. God creates us in His image in holiness and righteousness and gives us His law and says, okay, this is who you are and this is how to maintain your machinery. This is how to take care of yourself. You buy a new appliance and it comes with an owner's manual in the plastic bag, which none of us ever open. As my chemistry teacher said in high school, if everything else fails, read the directions. That's how awful we are. We just go our own way, do our own thing, and we never read the directions. The law of God are the directions. The directions for who we are and how we are to live. And if we don't take the law of God out of the plastic wrapper and read it and live that way, we can't be surprised when the machinery breaks down. Our relationships fall apart. Our peace of mind falls apart. Our lives fall apart because we're not living according to the owner's manual, which is the law of God. And so the law is a good thing. It's a gift from God. We see this in God's creation ordinances, the way things were and ought to be. The Ten Commandments were given by God through Moses, but they aren't Mosaic in the same way that the ceremonial law is. There's a tendency to think that the ceremonial law was given by God through Moses to the people of Israel, and it expired. We'll get to that in a minute. Therefore, the Ten Commandments, likewise given by God through Moses to the people of Israel, also expire, and they no longer apply in the New Covenant. But if you go back to the creation, you'll find the Ten Commandments in creation. One thing that struck me new in preparing for this sermon was the correspondence between the preface to the Ten Commandments and the creation. In the preface to the Ten Commandments, God says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt," and the Ten Commandments follow. We could see that in creation as well. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the dust. Therefore, walk this way." He brought us out of Egypt, out of sin, and He brought us out of the dust. And the commandments follow. But then, of course, one of the most striking is the Sabbath day. The Sabbath commandment is rooted in the creation. We are to keep the Sabbath because God worked for 6 days and rested for one. We, being made in His image, are to follow that example. And so the point is, the Ten Commandments are not uniquely Mosaic and they don't expire. The Ten Commandments are rooted in creation. And the only time that the Ten Commandments will expire is when creation expires, which it never will. "You shall not commit adultery. You shall be faithful in marriage." Where is marriage rooted? Genesis chapter 2. Property rights. "You shall not steal. You shall not covet." You find those in the creation. When you make something, you have rights over what you have made. That's what's being guarded in the commandment, "Don't steal." Well, God made everything. And God has copyrights. God has trademarks. God has property rights. And our property rights as creators out of what God gives us to work with are mirror images of God's property rights, where He created everything that is and has authority over everything that is. And so the Ten Commandments, in their entirety and in their various parts, are rooted in creation and endure as a good thing. The Ten Commandments were given before the fall. And so they're a good thing, and they never expire. And so then we have the redemption ordinances, the way things ought to be and will be. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been recreated in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are recreated in Christ in that same righteousness in which we were created at the beginning. And that righteousness is still defined by the law of God. And so the creation ordinances are the ordinances for redemption. Thirdly, the kinds of the law of God. There's the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. It's the convenient way. You can't go through the Bible and just parse all these out. There's a lot of overlap between them and integration among them. But in general, these are the three attributes of God's law. The moral law, as we've seen, is God's law given for man as man. It doesn't apply, it applies to man's nature, not to his condition. And so if man's nature never changes, he remains human, then the law of God also continues to apply to him perpetually. And so the moral law of God will extend as relevant to man into eternity. Then there's the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was not given to man as man, but was given to man as a child. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. And then in verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The ceremonial law, though it had many moral components, was given to the people of God in their infancy. And there is the progress of revelation, there is the progress of redemption, there's the progress of the law. And so you have in the Old Testament is a picture book. When children are just learning to read, they have a few words and lots of pictures. And that's how it was in the Old Covenant. There were relatively few words, and there were lots of pictures. The temple, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the feasts, all those things were given to children. And then when Christ came, and in Him we are given maturity, Paul goes into this in Galatians 3 and 4, the childish things fall away, and we no longer have the pictures and reduced just to a few, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that compared with what the people had in the Old Testament. So the ceremonial law was given to a condition in which the people were for a period of time, and then when Christ came and brought the church to maturity in His righteousness, the childish things of the ceremonial law expired. And so Jesus declared all foods clean because the ceremonial laws expired. Moral law, not. Ceremonial laws, yes. The third kind is the judicial law. And this is law that was given to man as Israelite. And so it applied to the Israelites as long as Israel was a nation. But in 70 AD, when the Romans terminated Israel as a nation, they were no longer a governmental or national entity, that is when the judicial laws terminated. And the Confession articulates it in terms that the judicial law of the Old Testament does not oblige any modern government except insofar as the principles apply. And so you have Peter saying, submit yourself to any government. It isn't like when the people of God were in Babylon, they submitted themselves to another government for a while. But this is an indefinite direction. Submit yourself to any government, because they are no longer Israelites that have a constitutional obligation to the kingship of David, to that earthly kingdom. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul is talking about don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing, that was a judicial law among the people of God in the Old Testament. And Paul says, but he's not concerned about oxen. And he's emphasizing the principle, and it's the enigmatic phrase in the confession, the general equity of the law. It's that principle within the kernel that is the essence. That still applies as a moral principle. But the particular laws that were given to Israel as a nation terminated with that nation. And so this is where we get confused, because in some ways the law applies to us, in other ways the law doesn't apply to us. Which is which? And you have to kind of ferret these things out to know the right use and the wrong use of the law. Fourthly, then, the purposes and uses of the law of God. The first thing is to communicate what is unknown. Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things, the law, belong to us and our children forever. And so there are things in the law of God that cannot be known except there. If you don't know the law of God, it's still hidden to you. And so the first purpose and use of the law is to know God. J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, has a lot of discussions about the law of God, because the law of God is the way in which you come to know Him. Secondly, purpose use of the law is to convince of truth and righteousness. In Psalm 119, verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. God, by means of the law, persuades His people that this is true and this is right. And it is by means of the law that God works that persuasion. The third purpose and use of the law is conviction of sin. The law is not given to us so that we can accomplish our own righteousness. We don't have the capacity to do that. But one of the primary purposes of the law is so that we would see ourselves as sinners. In Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's why people don't like the law. Because when you know the law, it shows you to yourself. And it shows your sin to yourself. But as Paul says later in Romans 7, that he would not have known coveting unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now there's something in chapter 2 that says there's something internally that tells you that coveting is wrong, the law written on the heart. But that's very easy to stamp down. But when God says, from the mountain with trumpets and fire, you shall not covet, that's a little hard to shut out. That's the trumpet blast. And without that, you lack that persuasion. You can lack that conviction. Oh, coveting is wrong. I get it. It's one of the reasons why we ordinarily celebrate the Lord's Supper after the preaching. Because after you hear the Word of God, which is the law of God, we are inevitably convicted of sin and we need relief. We need to come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and ask for strength to do right well. And that is the effect of the Word of God and the law of God, is to make us know our sins so that we will seek Him, not to accomplish righteousness ourselves. Fourthly, then, and very closely with conviction of sin, is to convert to faith. We might think that, well, the law convinces of sin, but the law doesn't convert to faith. Well, of course, it's the Holy Spirit who does both, but the Holy Spirit uses the law. In Psalm 19, which we'll sing in a little bit, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The psalmist here says that God uses His law not only to convict of sin, but also to restore the soul in His righteousness. The law not only shows us our sin, the law shows us God's righteousness and turns us from one and turns us to the other under the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 3, where we just read in verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Apart from the law, but by the law, because it's the law in different senses, the different uses. apart from the law as given to you to accomplish your own righteousness, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law, because the law defines righteousness, and the prophets. And so apart from the law as something that you accomplish, but witnessed by the law as something that Jesus accomplished. The law declares to you what you cannot do and have not done, but it also declares to you what Jesus did. How could we know that Jesus accomplished righteousness unless we had the law that declared that to us? We wouldn't know what righteousness is. We would not know what Jesus did apart from the law of God. And so it both convicts of sin and converts to faith. And lastly, the law also conducts in righteousness and life. Just as the law conducts us to Christ as a tutor to find righteousness in Him, the law also conducts us and leads us in Christ to walk in the righteousness that the law led us to in Christ. So Romans chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says what? He's just said, you are not under law but under grace. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. We are not under law in one respect, but we are under law in another respect. We are not under law as a demand of what we must accomplish, but we are under law as a gift of what God has given us to do. And so he says, you're not under law but under grace, but then he says, shall we sin? No, we must do righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? Righteousness is defined by the law. So we're not under the law, we are under the law. No wonder we're confused. But we are not under the law as doing it ourselves. We are under the law as being given it in Christ. It is the right use of the law is not as a work, but as a gift. A gift that we are to enjoy, not a work that we are to do. Galatians 5:13, which we read earlier, and the freedom from circumcision. But then he says in verse 13, you were called to freedom, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You're free from having to accomplish the law, but you're bound to enjoy the law. And that's just chapter 20. The same point. God didn't say to the people in Egypt, keep these Ten Commandments and I'll let you go. Here's a law. You accomplish this law and I'll let you out of Egypt. Instead, he brings them in His grace. He brings them out of Egypt and then gives them this law as a gift. This is what I want you to enjoy. I've given you freedom. This is how to enjoy it. The Ten Commandments, I think, would more usefully be described as the ten freedoms. I've brought you out of Egypt. This is how to live free. I've brought you out of sin, death, and hell. This is how to enjoy your freedom in Christ. And so we are not under the demand and condemnation of the law, but we are under the gift and enjoyment of the law. Christ has paid up our debt of sin. He has paid off our obligation of righteousness. In that way, we are not under the law. We are not under the law in that we have a debt to pay and dues to pay. The law requires that, but Christ has paid our debt of sin and paid our dues of righteousness. That's done. But we are under the law because Christ, having earned this gift at such a cost to Himself, He gives to us freedom from sin, freedom in righteousness, and calls us to enjoy it and says, here's the law to show you how. Next, errors against the law. The first two errors, and these are two pairs. And Martin Luther said, and he struggled with the law his whole life, with lawlessness and legalism, with these pairs. The line between them, he said, was a knife's edge. And he was always sliding down one side or the other. He was always sliding into lawlessness or sliding into legalism. And that razor's edge, we're maintained on it by the Holy Spirit. And these errors, it's very easy to fall into one side or the other. Lawlessness is taking away from the law of God. Legalism is adding to it. Lawlessness is, oh, you don't have to not eat from the tree of life. It's Satan taking away. Has God really said you shall not steal? I mean, ever? Has God really said you shall not commit adultery? Ever? And Satan just takes away and picks away until you have nothing left. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which is his elaboration on the spirituality of the law of God, he said, anyone that takes away from this law will be ruined before God. Legalism is the opposite error. It isn't the corrective. It is a grievous error to take away from the law of God, but it's equally grievous to add to it. And where Satan says, you not only need to do this, you also need to not drink. You need to not eat certain foods. You need not to get married. And other doctrines of demons, as Paul describes them in 1 Timothy chapter 4. An error against the law of God is to take away from it the stuff that you don't like, and to add to it the stuff that you think everybody else should do. Even if you don't. Which is the Pharisees. They created burdens that they wouldn't bear, wouldn't lift a finger to them. And we know what that's like. We have a tendency, every one of us, do that. Well, there's another pair of errors, and that's unrighteousness and self-righteousness. Unrighteousness is making up your own law. It's a little bit like taking away and adding to, but just the general principle of that, of I will decide what is right and wrong for me. There's no God who's going to tell me you need to do this and not do that. I know myself better than anybody else, and I will decide what I will do and what I won't do. That is a principle of unrighteousness. Your own appointment. Your own law. You set yourself on Mount Sinai, and you blow the trumpet, and you light the fire, and you say, I will do thus and so. I am the master of my soul, the captain of my soul. But then on the other side of it, there is not your own appointment. You acknowledge the law of God. But you insist, as many children do, I will do it myself. I want to do it myself. Because we want all the glory. We don't want to give any glory to God. We want to do it ourselves. And that was the error of the Pharisees. They acknowledged the goodness and the rightness of the law of God. But they insisted that they would accomplish their own righteousness. And that is what Paul is primarily arguing against. He's not arguing against the law per se. He's arguing against the abuse of the law to accomplish your own righteousness. And he says the Pharisees, the Jews, not knowing the righteousness of God accomplished in Christ, tried to accomplish their own righteousness and stumbled. The law became their death. As it did for Paul for a while, instead of their life. Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law of God coming to a sinner comes with the statement, don't try this at home. You can't do it. The law was given for Jesus to accomplish. And He is the only one who could, the only one who did accomplish all righteousness. And the only way that we have righteousness is through faith in Him. But His righteousness is a perfect obedience to the law. He said, I always do what pleases Him. Well, what pleases Him? His law pleases Him. And so you could translate it, I always obey the law of God. And that is what Christ has done for us. And apart from the law, we don't understand what Christ has done for us. So hopefully you can say, and we'll be able to sing in a minute, oh, how I love your law. You see that it is a good thing, a gift to you in and through Jesus because of these reasons. The law reveals God, who He is and how He works. You want to know God? Know His law. The law reveals yourself, who you are as a human being, as a sinner, and as a Christian. Do you want to know who you are? Know the law of God. It declares who you are to yourself. Thirdly, the law reveals Christ as the righteous one of God for your sake. It is in the law that Christ's glory in His perfect obedience, the righteous one of God, is defined in these characteristics. And He became the righteous one of God, not for His sake, but for your sake, that you could become the righteousness of God in Christ. And that the obedience that you long for in your own human soul, you hear the law and you say, yes, I want to do that. I want to be that way. But I can't. Romans 7. That's what you have given to you in Christ. Paying off your debts and paying up your dues in His righteousness. Fourthly, the law leads to Christ for salvation as a tutor. Come, how do I get to Christ? Go to the law. The law will show you your need, His provision, and that is where you will find Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, for all of those who profess faith in Christ, the law leads in Christ for blessing. If you want to know how to live as a Christian, the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments and the great two, is how you walk as a Christian. Let us love the law of God. Let us pray. Father, we confess according to your word that your law is good and acceptable and perfect. It is holy, righteous, and good. And we thereby recognize that all of the arguments against your law are plots of the devil to rob us of our inheritance in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you will teach us your law and that you will teach us to use it lawfully, that we will not abuse it in a misguided effort to achieve our own righteousness to justify our arrogance, but that we would humbly submit to the righteousness of Christ given to us through faith. So, Lord, please help us to grow up into our full inheritance in Christ, walking in His ways as described in your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.